Well, good evening. Good evening for you, and good day for me. It's great to see some familiar faces again. And I know we were together on Lord's Day evening, a little less appropriate at that time to greet one another and to have a bit of a chat. I'm sure we'll be able to do that after the meeting too. But it's really a thrill to see familiar faces and to even look into some homes that I have been into. And so thank you for joining us this evening. Now, as has been mentioned in the hymn and the prayer, it was very appropriate to the thoughts upon my heart because I want to speak about the Lord Jesus this evening. So we're going to read together in the Word of God. So I'm sure you have a Bible. Turn with me to Matthew's record of the gospel and the 16th chapter, Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to read in relation to the experience of the disciples upon the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew chapter 16. And we will take our reading from the last verse, verse 28, and it reads, "Verily, I say unto you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias or Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And that then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. Now come with me to Peter's second epistle, please. The second letter of the Apostle Peter, and chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this, first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. As I have mentioned, I would like to speak to you in this little time that we have together in relation to this account of the transfiguration experience in the life of the disciples. Now, I'm just going to change something here so I'm not looking at myself. I want to see you brothers and sisters, not me. So that's better. So when we come to the transfiguration experience, what we want to note today is the threes that are linked with this experience. Now, it was necessary that this took place in the life of the disciples, or particularly these three men. Peter particularly needed to be educated in relation to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, essentially the cross, and in relation to the coming kingdom. These are two specific areas that he did not understand. And you would back up in chapter 16 of Matthew's record of the gospel, and you would read, of course, with me, how that Peter there, he refused to accept the words of the Lord Jesus in relation to the fact that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be rejected and cast out, and he would suffer and he would die and be raised again the third day. And you know the reading there in Matthew chapter 16, and Peter takes the Lord aside and tells him this shall not be so, and he is rebuked publicly by the Lord Jesus Christ. Get thee behind me, Satan. That was a very distinct moment in the life of Peter. Clearly, as we read through the scriptures, the disciples were bewildered about this statement, particularly that he would rise again from the dead. And as you come to the end of chapter 16, we read together the verse in relation to what the Lord Jesus said, that there would be some standing here that shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And I just wonder at that point whether Peter's heart jumped a bit, and whether he thought to himself, maybe I was right. Maybe the cross doesn't have to happen. Some standing here that shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom, see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. But they couldn't reconcile what the Lord Jesus was trying to teach them. And of course, you imagine if you had tapped Peter on the shoulder and told him the program that we know with hindsight, of course, that the cross would take place, the great resurrection, the Lord Jesus would ascend into glory, and 2,000 years would pass. The scriptures would be completed. The apostles would die. The church would go on. The bride of Christ would be formed. But they couldn't understand that. But I just wonder how Peter felt when he heard those words of the Lord Jesus, that there would be some standing here that would not taste of death until they see the kingdom come, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. But what I want to do with you in these moments is go through this account and just highlight some of the threes that are associated with this transfiguration experience. First of all, this experience is highlighted for us by the three synoptic writers of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are the ones that record this experience. And what we identify there is that clearly, what is being presented to us in the transfiguration experience is not so much the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, as you read those accounts in Matthew and chapter 17, in Mark in chapter 9, and Luke in chapter 9, you will read specific statements that point out for us What lies behind the writer, the theme of those gospel records? And so Matthew presents, of course, to us the king. Mark presents to us the Lord Jesus as the servant, and Luke, the Son of Man, as we know, and you know those things. But when we come to this transfiguration experience, it's the manhood, it's the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ that is being brought out here. Because for the dispensations of men, God has scanned the ages for a perfect man. And you know, as you go through those dispensations, there never yet has been a man among the sons of Adam's race that would fulfill the mind of God, being able to take the reins of government in this universe and govern this universe for God, govern this world for God. Every man has failed. You look at Adam, he failed. You look at Abraham, he failed. You look at Moses, he failed. You look at Noah, he failed. And in every dispensation, as you go through the dispensations, there's failure among the sons of men until the coming of Christ. Adam surrendered his crown of glory and honor. It was surrendered at the feet of Satan, and Satan took up the kingdoms of this world. But there would be one who would come, who would not only have creatorial rights to this universe, for he is the mighty creator, but he would pay a price to have redemptive rights to this universe. He would purchase it back. And we read in the scriptures how that it has been purchased by the blood. The payment was the blood of his own, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are now redemptive rights to this universe. So what is presented by these gospel writers is the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is one who can rule finally in the kingdom. We know that we move forward to the Revelation, come to chapter 5 of the Revelation, and John the Apostle, he's that scene in heaven where there's silence for the space of half an hour, and John himself weeps. Who can unloose the seals, and who can open the scroll? Who can open the book? Who is worthy to take the book from the right hand of him that sits on the throne from God? And steps forth one who is worthy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was slain. And we know that of course is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is able to take that book, take the reins of government, and then unloose those judgments upon planet Earth. All judgment is committed into the hands of the Son, and he is the one therefore who can reign supreme, and he will come back and set up his kingdom in his throne in Jerusalem. The millennial temple will be built, and Christ will reign supreme, and we will have the great privilege, brothers and sisters, of reigning with him in that coming day. What a prospect for us. So this is a little preview here. This is a little window. The Transfiguration Mount experience is a little window, not only for these three chosen disciples, but a little window for us into the coming kingdom and how Christ will be unveiled. What a day it will be when we see it fulfilled. So as you would expect, Matthew says that he brings them up into the mountain. He brings them up into a high mountain apart. That's fitting for a sovereign, isn't it? A high mountain apart. And that which is associated with the glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is something distinct. It's something high and heavenly. It's something that is from God. It's something that is apart from this world in which we dwell. You think of all the kingdoms of this world presently in complete confusion, crumbling around themselves. The absolute confusion that marks the governments of this present day in which we live. Coronavirus is only heightened. It's only served to heighten for us, or to illuminate for us the complete confusion in the minds of men who are trying to govern the kingdoms of this world. But how thankful we are there is one who takes these disciples up into a high mountain apart. The distinctiveness of Christ's reign that is completely apart from this world in which we live. His rule will be a theocracy. It will be governed by God himself. He will rule and reign supreme. You remember the prayer of the Lord Jesus that he exhorted the disciples as he was teaching them in relation to prayer. He would say, pray, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And yes, brothers and sisters, one day very soon, heaven's will be supremely accomplished on planet earth. And so fittingly, Matthew teaches us that he brings them up into a high mountain apart. And you'd expect the sovereign to do that. But when you read Mark's account, he doesn't say that he brings them up into a high mountain apart. Mark says that he leadeth them up. He leadeth them up. That's the perfect servant at work. Leading by example. You remember again, time and time again, how the perfect servant got down before his disciples and served them. Even I was thinking earlier today, and we'll bring it out in a moment or two further, that how in the coming kingdom he shall come forth, he shall gird himself and serve in the coming kingdom. What an extraordinary truth, that the very sovereign of the kingdom himself shall serve. The tireless service of the perfect man. Yes, what a wonder. And so Mark records for us that he leadeth them up. But when you come to Luke's account, it just says he took them up. He took with him these three chosen men. What a wonder that he takes with him these individuals. Brothers and sisters, what a wonder that he will take with him into the kingdom those of us who have trusted him by faith. Those of us who in a coming day will have likeness, share in his likeness as a perfect man. No, we'll never be like him as deity. He will stand distinct eternally. Yes, I delight to read along with you in those verses in Isaiah chapter 9 that he is the mighty God. Yes, he is the everlasting. He is the Father of eternity. He is wonderful, Counselor, the Prince of Peace. What distinctiveness he has and carries and will have for eternity and stands supreme. But brothers and sisters, he's going to bring us into it with him, and we will share in that of his likeness. Because John tells us that when we see him, we shall be like him. What a day that will be. Never more to sin again. In perfect humanity, the flesh gone. What a day it will be. And so he takes with him into the kingdom those of his own. But I notice that John leaves this out, and it's been well said. John leaves a number of distinct things out of his record of the gospel. John is the gospel of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not teaching you anything, I don't think, unless there are some young ones who are not aware of this, that John, he writes it with the aspect of Christ's deity in view from the very beginning to the end of his gospel record. But in his writings in general too, John mentions the Father 144 times in relation to the Son. And so when we come to the gospel record, there is no mention of the darkness at Calvary. There's no mention of the judgment coming upon Christ. There's no mention of the Lord's Supper being instituted in the record of John. And there's no mention of the transfiguration experience. Brothers and sisters, in relation to the Father, it was never the Father that it was never the Father that implemented judgment upon the Son. It's always a relation to God. And that's why the Lord Jesus himself would cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? No, this is in relation to the great truth that the Lord Jehovah laid on him, the iniquity of us all. And as a man at Calvary, he exhausted the wrath of God. When it comes to the transfiguration experience, John leaves that out of his record, for surely deity cannot be transfigured. Deity cannot be altered. And so we see how specific the Holy Spirit is in relation to the record of this experience. But I want to think for a moment about the three chosen men. It teaches us that after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. We read that. Each time this transfiguration experience is recorded, it tells us of these three men. First of all, I want you to note with me that Matthew and Mark say it was after 6 days, and Luke tells us that it was about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James. Is there a discrepancy? Does Luke write, because he was not an eyewitness and kind of guess, well, it was about after 8 days? I don't think so. Now, if you feel that you can educate me and enlighten me on any of these things, please feel free to do that. I'm open to correction. Well, at least I hope I'm open to correction. We should be. But having analyzed this and reviewed this and gone over this and looked at some of the commentaries, there are some that I disagree with. Some say that, you know, Luke is, because he was not an eyewitness, he uses the word about, and therefore Matthew and Mark, they record specifically that it was 6 days, and Luke, it was about 8 days. Now, I don't agree with that, because Luke is very meticulous in relation to his detail. He is, of course, he has the largest portion of the New Testament under his name. He writes not only the gospel record of the 24 chapters, but he writes the 28 chapters of the book of the Acts. And the largest portion of the New Testament singularly goes to Luke, the Gentile, the only Gentile writer of the New Testament. So we see here that when you read Luke's account, being a doctor, he's very meticulous and specific in relation to his detail, and he goes into details actually that the other writers do not include at times. And so we see that, I think that rules out for me that he's kind of guessing here, that it was about 8 days. Luke includes actually a little statement. He says that it was 8 days, about 8 days after these sayings. Now, if you were to read, and this is where I would encourage you, particularly if you're a younger person and you are studying the scriptures, make sure you always read the context. Context is absolutely vital in the study of the scriptures. And so if you read the context and that which surrounds this, you will read, you back up into Matthew chapter 16 and you read how the Lord Jesus is alone with his disciples, and he takes them privately aside and he speaks to them about, who do you say that I am? And he has this great confession from Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We are absolutely sure, John records that Peter says, we are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that great confession, you remember the words of the Lord Jesus as he introduces for the first time the church, which is his body. And upon this church, a rock, he will build his church, etc. And then there is the Peter that takes the Lord Jesus aside and says that the cross is not going to happen, Lord. And the Lord Jesus has to rebuke him publicly. And then as you read through the record of Matthew and of Luke, you would assume that he goes on then to teach privately those disciples in relation to loving your life and losing it and not loving your life and saving it, etc. Being ashamed when the Son of Man comes in his glory, etc. You would assume that that's just a follow-on from in relation to the disciples privately. But when you read Mark's account, what you read is that he then calls the multitude, or he calls the people, and he begins this discourse with the people. So Mark gives us the added information that in verse 34 of Mark's record of the Gospel, chapter 8, it says that he called the people and then he begins to teach the people. I would conclude that that's where 2 days are. 2 days. This teaching is given, 2 days pass, and then after 2 days, he seemingly is with his disciples again privately, and he says to those disciples privately how that there shall be some among you who shall not see taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That would then account as to what Luke records, that it was 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, James, and John, or took Peter and John and James, as Luke records it. So the sayings that he was giving, the teachings that he was giving to the people, 2 days passed, back with his disciples, seemingly alone, and then he selects out these three chosen disciples, and they go up the mount. Now, you will find three distinct occasions that he takes Peter, James, and John with him. One to the house of Jairus, one to the Mount of Transfiguration, and one to the Garden of Gethsemane. And you would read those accounts. And on those three distinct times, death is always in view. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus is about to face the cross, to face the ultimate sacrifice, to lay down his life. Death is before him, and he is in an agony, and his sweat became as great drops of blood. And you know the account in the Garden of Gethsemane when he took them away from the other disciples and what they witnessed, etc. Death was in view. When you come to the house of Jairus, the primary lesson, although death was in view, the death of the daughter of Jairus, the 12-year-old girl, the primary lesson there is resurrection, because he raises the girl. And when you come to the Mount of Transfiguration, although the exodus of the Lord Jesus is in view, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is in view once again, the primary lesson there for me is the kingdom, the coming kingdom. So you put these experiences together in the lives of these three men, and you suddenly have death, resurrection, kingdom. Can you see what the Lord is doing to these three men? He's teaching them. He's grounding them in truth. This would have a tremendous effect in the lives of these men. You know that James was the first apostle to die, and John was the last apostle to die, and Peter was the only apostle who would have his death revealed to him by the Lord Jesus himself. But it would have a profound effect in the lives of these men as they were used by the Lord in the New Testament for the furtherance then, not only of the gospel, but of the furtherance of New Testament truth, or the bringing to us of New Testament truth. And you can think of what took place in the lives of these men as you read through the book of the Acts and read through, of course, later the epistles. James, he died reasonably early. But you think of what an effect it had in their lives. So these were vital lessons. You know, in our lives, brothers and sisters, God is attempting to communicate vital lessons to us. And I hope there will be some as a result of this little meeting together this evening, that we might just glean something, that we might be listening to the voice of the Lord. This is not just Clive Barber speaking, or this is just not another round of a Zoom meeting, or another time where we kind of, can I say it? Turn the screen off and make a cup of tea. Well, if you want to do that, I guess that's your business. But brothers and sisters, this is a time when we are listening for the voice of God. Yes, we know that it's not an assembly meeting as such, but this is a time when we are listening for the voice of God. You may sit in your study and have those times as you go through the scriptures. And I would beseech you, and I would remind myself in relation to this, am I listening for the voice of God in my life? Because God desires to speak to me, and he uses the word of God by the Spirit of God. In fact, 10 times these men are mentioned together, Peter, James, and John, 10 times. And what I want you to notice is that Peter is always first. Oh, that's You might say, that's not fair. How comes Peter's always first? Well, I don't know why God does what he does sometimes. I do know this, that in your assembly, the Holy Spirit has raised up elders. You might in your mind wonder why it was those men. But God is sovereign. You might wonder why a certain person is engaged in a certain work given to them by God. But God is sovereign. And brothers and sisters, what I would encourage you at this point is never be envious of another's position or another's work. If it's been given to them by God, joy in them with it. You remember that whatever our position is, whatever our place is, the Apostle Paul uses the analogy of a human body. And those within parts that are unseen, that are so essential to the life of this human body. Let's never assume, first of all, that because you see a certain person having a public part or a prominent part, as far as you and I can kind of detect it, we are so often wrong, but as far as, you know, Peter is always mentioned first. It seems like he has the prominent place. Well, I think, first of all, when we arrive at the judgment seat of Christ and we enter into the millennial kingdom, when rewards are given and places are set and lives are exposed and lives are assessed, I think we will see things very differently then anyway. But brothers and sisters, if God has given certain distinct places to certain believers, whether they be public parts or private parts, join them with it. Read through 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and appreciate again that all are necessary. What I do notice with Peter is that he never allowed it. He never allowed it to go to his head. I remember someone saying on one occasion to a young brother, they said, I'm going to tell you. A man said this to me on one occasion, a Christian man. He said to me, I'm not going to encourage you in case you get a big head. Well, I went away and thought about that. He was an older brother than me, and I didn't dispute it. I just thought, well, I must go away and think about that. So I went away and thought about that. And I did think this, that maybe he had some reason for saying that, and maybe it was valid, and maybe it was exactly what I needed in that moment. But I did think this, you actually can't give me a big head. I can give myself a big head. I do think we should encourage one another, especially encourage younger brothers and sisters in the faith. Yes, we need to be wise in our words and in wise in our encouragement, etc., and know when and what to say. But brothers and sisters, it's only me that can give myself a big head. But I do notice this with Peter, that 10 times Peter, James, and John are mentioned together in the same sentence. Peter's always first in that list. But you get to the end of Peter's life, what does he write in the first words of that second epistle? He says, Simon Peter, a bondslave and an apostle. Simon, he remembered that he was Simon. He remembered failing Simon. Yes, he remembered privileged Peter, the man who had been given that name by the Lord Jesus. Who would be that? Who would be that small rock or that pebble? Who would have the keys? Who would unlock the door to the Gentiles? He would be that one that would be so mightily used of God. But what would he say? He would say, I never forgot that I was Simon. I never forgot that I was failing Simon. I was the servant, the bondslave. But he says, I was the privileged apostle. You remember what he says in his first epistle as he comes to the end of that, those five chapters. He speaks about being clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, he says, but gives grace to the humble. And then he speaks about humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Ah, brothers and sisters, whatever your place is, whatever your position is, whatever you'll find your hand doing in relation to service before the Lord, just do it with all your might. Do it humbly before God. Don't make a big song and dance and a big show. Don't tell everyone what you're doing. Just do it quietly for the Lord. And the Lord will lift you up in due time, even if you think no one sees it now. And I'm very glad that Peter, although he was always put first in the list, he never allowed that to cause him to be proud. Three chosen men. But what I also noticed with this transfiguration experience is the threefold description of the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love to be able to read these things with you. He was transfigured before them. And Matthew tells us that his face did shine as the sun and his raiment was as white as light. Mark, he exclusively hones in on the fact that his raiment was shining exceeding white so that no fuller or no launderer on earth could whiten them. And Luke, he just brings before us how that his countenance was altered. The fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistening. What are they teaching us? They're teaching us of the glory of this perfect man. Brothers and sisters, is it no wonder? One who transcends creation. One whose glory shines as the brightness of the sun. His face did shine as the sun. You remember, of course, that the Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus, as he was Saul then, he looked at one whose face shone above the brightness of the sun. Ah, he detected this was the Lord. This was the Lord. This was deity that he was speaking to. And Matthew tells us here, his face did shine as the sun. What a wonder. One who supersedes, transcends his glory. You know, the Hebrew writer would tell us that in relation to his deity, he is the effulgence of God's glory. He is the exact expression of his person. The wonder of his glory as God. But here, this is his glory as a man. It's no wonder, brothers and sisters, that when this supreme one reigns in a coming day, we read in the Revelation that there was no need of the sun. It's not that there won't be a sun in the millennium. No, no, there will be a sun in the sky. There'll still be a moon. The seasons will still turn about. The months of the year will still go past in the millennial reign of Christ for those 1,000 years. But we read there, in relation to the glory of this person, there was no need of the sun. There shall be no night there in relation to Christ and his bride seen in that great city. Oh, what a wonder when we are with him. The perpetual glory of this person, the perfect man, is unveiled before these on the Mount of Transfiguration. The greatness of the sovereign in relation to Matthew, the garments of the servant in relation to Mark, and the garments are set before us. Now, this was not accomplished, says Mark, by any launderer on planet Earth. No, no, it couldn't have been. He says, this was exceeding white as snow, as the light. It's almost, his raiment became shining or glistening. And it's almost as though Mark is kind of grappling for words here for a description of the glorious appearance of this blessed person. It was within, says Luke, the fashion of his countenance was radiant. You know, brothers and sisters, something of the glory of Christ should be expressed in you and I too. It will be in a coming day. You remember when we come out with Christ in Revelation chapter 19, and what will we be dressed in? The bride, seen, dressed, the righteousnesses of the saints. And what you and I are doing now in our service for God, in our devotion to Christ, what we are doing now will be seen then. And we will have a part. You remember the Colossian epistle again, the third chapter, and the Apostle Paul opens that chapter speaking of when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall appear with him in glory. What prospect to be with him in glory. Yes. And they had a preview of it that day. The threefold description of his majesty, the greatness of the sovereign, the garments of the servant, the glory of the Son of Man. His countenance was altered. I noticed that Luke adds that it was when he prayed that the fashion of his countenance was altered. When he prayed. I wonder how much time I spend in prayer. And I wonder when I come out of prayer, whether that really affects me. You know, when you hear certain brothers, maybe sisters at times too, pray, of course, in the private sphere. But you know, when you hear certain ones pray and you just know they are in touch with their God and they come out from prayer and it's almost as though it's radiant. Brothers and sisters, I wonder whether I rush into prayer and it's pray for this, pray for that, pray for the other, pray through my list, pray for these people and come out, right, what's next? What job have I got to do? Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't come out of prayer and get on with our lives, etc. You know, of course, I'm not saying these things, but I just wonder what effect it has on me to be in touch with the eternal God. Is there anything of Christ that radiates in my life? You know, Moses, when he came down from being in touch with God on the mount, his face shone that he had to put a veil. The Apostle Paul says that we are being changed more and more. Oh, the wonder of being changed from glory to glory. And so Luke tells us that it was when he prayed. I want you to note with me the three groups of people on the mount. There was the Father and the Son, distinctly. There were Moses and Elijah. And then there were the three chosen men, Peter, James, and John. It's interesting as you look at these three groups, each one of them spoke to Christ. Now, I would not have known that the Father spoke to Christ on the mount, except Peter had told me in his second epistle. In fact, when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic writers in relation to this transfiguration experience, you do not read that the voice that came from heaven was for Christ. And we would assume, well, unless you had some insight that I never had, as I read through those accounts in the gospel records, I just assumed that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. That was for the disciples. But not so, says Peter. When you come to Peter, this is what he says. For he received, that's Christ, from God the Father, honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And in fact, at that point, Peter leaves off the correction that did come for the disciples. Hear ye him. And I'm going to suggest in a moment or two why Peter leaves that off. Excuse me. But the first part of that sentence, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, that wasn't for the disciples. That was for Christ from the Father. And I just wrote over that consolidation. What a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters, for the Son to hear the voice of the Father. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What consolidation as he moves towards Calvary. The undeterred pathway of Christ set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. How thankful he must have been to hear those words. Three distinct times the Father speaks to the Son. And we'll come to that again in a moment or two. But three distinct occasions the Father speaks to the Son on his earthly pathway to Calvary's cross. This is one of them. And Peter tells us that it was for the benefit of the Son. You know, could I appeal to fathers? And I must take this myself. I have seven children, as you know, but I particularly have five sons. And I think there's something that sons treasure. And that's when a father compliments them. If you're anything like I was as a son to my father, well, you often need correction. Peter knew about that. I knew about that growing up. I often needed the corrective voice of my father. Well, I'm very thankful that Christ never needed the corrective voice of his father. But you know, the consolidating, comforting, strengthening, complimenting voice of the Father came to the Son. What that must have meant to Christ. You know, brothers, it really means something to your sons when you just say something to strengthen them, compliment them, comfort them, give them something that will encourage them on. Sons love to hear it. So I'm taking an application, a lesson from that to my own soul. But here the voice was for Christ. Why does Peter leave off the correction when he comes to his, because there was correction from the Father to, from God to these men, particularly to Peter, but we are told in Matthew that it came to them plurally, in the plural. Hear ye him, says God to the disciples. But why, when you get to Peter's epistle, does Peter leave this off? I suggest this. By the time you come to Peter's second epistle, he's recounting this experience. He leaves it off because he has learned the lesson. You know, brothers and sisters, if there's something that we need, God very seldom corrects us in public. By the way, this is another three in relation to the transfiguration experience. Let me just bring this in briefly. Peter needed to be corrected three times publicly, four times in all. You remember the Apostle Paul corrected him publicly in Galatians chapter 2 at Antioch. He withstood him to the face. But three times distinctly, Peter was corrected by each person of the Godhead. The Lord Jesus had to correct him in Matthew chapter 16, get thee behind me, Satan. The Father had to correct him, hear him, Peter, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Holy Spirit corrected Peter when the Lord looked at him and he had denied the Lord three times. And the Spirit of God smote him in his heart and he knew what he had done was wrong. And he went out without a word being spoken. He went out and wept bitterly. So each person of the Godhead had to publicly correct Peter. And God sometimes has to publicly correct you and I. I've had those occasions in my life where I've had to be publicly corrected. I'll give you one example. After I was saved, I had a lot to learn. I still do. And I had a lot to unlearn. I still do. But one of those things that I had to learn and unlearn was the drinking socially of alcohol. After I was saved, I knew that it was wrong to get drunk, and I didn't ever want to get drunk again. And by God's grace, from the day I've been saved to the day I sit here presently, I've never been drunk, and which is an amazing thing because I was drunk virtually most weekends prior to that. But from that day to this, I've never been drunk. But I didn't quite understand social drinking. And I suggest it was because I didn't come from the Christian background that some of you have had. And I didn't have any Christian friends when I got saved. And I was living in an ungodly house. And there are all kinds of factors involved. But I think this is just a little lesson if I can bring out here. Just let us be careful, particularly with new converts who don't have what we often have and what you, some of you have growing up in Christian homes and knowing what you know and being under the influence that you're on, etc. But I remember one day I was with one of my friends who wasn't saved, and we were on our way to get some fish and chips, and I had been saved and he knew I'd been saved, etc. But we went past the alcohol store and he got some beers and he gave one to me, and I kind of took it a bit reluctantly, but I didn't have the strength to say no. And I was a new Christian, and we went to the fish and chip shop, and my friend said to me, come on, bring your beer in, we're going to get some fish and chips. And I kind of went into the fish and chip shop like that, covering up the label, because I kind of didn't feel comfortable doing this. I didn't have the strength to say no. And so I kind of held my beer like this, trying to cover up the label. But in my newfound zeal, a week earlier, I had been into that same fish and chip shop and I'd given a tract to the man behind the counter. Oh, I was definitely saved. Maybe if you saw me with a beer in my hand, you might not have thought so, but I was definitely saved. And I had given a tract to the man behind the counter about a week or so before. Anyway, the man looked at me. He wasn't a Christian man. And he said, hey, you, last week you gave me Christian tract. Now you're drinking a beer. He said it in front of everyone in the shop. And I felt about that big. And I knew in that moment that God was speaking to me. And from that day to this, I've never had another beer. Because I knew, I went home that day and I knew God spoke to me in that shop. And he had to teach me. That's the end of the beer for you, Clive. And so God sometimes speaks to us and corrects us publicly. Very seldom does he do it publicly, but sometimes he does. Especially when he's trying to communicate a lesson for us that is for our good and that we need. And sometimes when we sin publicly, we need to be corrected publicly. But Peter was corrected three times publicly. But by the time you get to his second epistle, he's just about to die and he doesn't mention the correction. I wonder if this is the reason, my brothers and sisters, he didn't wallow in it. He didn't feel sorry for himself for the rest of his life. You know, if the Lord has to correct you publicly, and he might use a Christian person, he might use someone else as he did on that occasion to me. If he has to correct you publicly, however it is, take it, won't you? Don't go and go away and wallow. Don't go away and poor is me, or they should never have done this. Or take the good out of it. Get right with God. If there is sin, deal with the sin, confess the sin, forsake the sin. If even on such occasions there has had to have been excommunication or the likes, get back, get right with God, be restored, but don't wallow in it. Remember, this was taught to me as I went along in my Christian life, and I found this very valuable. The skin of the burnt offering was taken home by the priest, but the skin of the sin offering was burnt and the ashes were put away. Don't wallow in your past failures and mistakes. If they've been set right, that's the end of them. It's dealt with. Don't use them as ammunition for others in a future date. Don't drag up, rake over the coals of failures that have been in the past and they've been dealt with, and don't rake them up and try and use them as ammunition against believers in the future. No, 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 brothers and sisters. Take a lesson from Peter. When it's dealt with, it's finished. And so Peter never mentions the correction. But not only did the Father speak to the Son, Moses and Elijah spoke to the Lord Jesus, and they spoke to him about his exodus that he would accomplish in Jerusalem, his exodus that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. You know, isn't it marvelous how God used these two men, Moses and Elijah? Really, they sum up for us the Old Testament scriptures, don't they? The law and the prophets. And here was Moses who brought to us the law, and Elijah that heads up the prophets. And so we see that these two men were specifically used by God for this occasion. But I wrote over that comfort. Would they have brought some comfort to the Lord Jesus? How did these two men exodus the world? Moses exodused this world through death and burial. God buried him. Elijah exodused this world through translation. How would the Lord Jesus exodus this world? He would exodus this world, yes, through death, burial. But he would exodus this world through translation. Those favored men seeing him at last on the mount as he rose and ascended and was taken up, says Luke, carried up. What a wonderful moment when they saw him translated into glory. In glory. And so specifically, these two men are used to speak about his exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. But then Peter speaks. And I'm not going to be harsh on Peter because I have too many failings in my own life to be harsh on Peter. And I don't know what I would have said. What I do know is this. When they went up the mountain, the purpose, Luke tells us this, they went up to pray. That was the purpose of going up the mountain. It says he went up to pray. And he was praying. But what happened to the disciples? They fell asleep. Now, you know what? I think I can be a bit like that sometimes. Have you ever been in a meeting and you've kind of snapped to and thought, oh, what's the preacher saying? I was in a world away for the last 5 minutes. Well, that's happened to me a few times. Have you ever fallen asleep when somebody else is praying, or maybe even when you pray? My wife tells me I fall asleep when I pray. I'm not too sure about that, but maybe that's because I'm asleep. But you're tired at the end of the day. So let's not be too harsh on these disciples. But seemingly this experience happened at night. And there are various reasons why I would say that. But seemingly this took place at night. And they're tired. And the Lord's praying. And they fall asleep. But they awaken to this glorious sight. And Peter speaks out of turn. He says, he speaks about making three tabernacles. Let's make three tabernacles here, says Peter. You know, what Peter failed to understand at that point was the program of God. I wonder whether I have a grasp of the program of God, the purpose of God. If there is something that needs to be revived among us, brothers and sisters, it's dispensational teaching. We need to have an understanding of the great purpose of God in the ages of men. What has he been doing? What is he yet still to do? What is he doing presently? Has the church superseded Israel? Has it replaced Israel? No, definitely not. Is there confusion in our minds in relation to the distinctiveness of the dispensations that God has set? Those epochs of time, each one ending with some judgment. That which is yet to take place in tribulation days, culminating with the great tribulation. The millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are things, brothers and sisters, that we must have a grasp on. They will help us. But Peter missed this. He thought, right, here's something of the kingdom. Here's something of the glory. Here's Moses and Elijah. Let's stay here. We'll make these booths. You know, of course, that in relation to the Feast of Tabernacles, it began and ended with a Sabbath of rest. And it was a time when the Israelites dwelt in booths as they remembered, of course, their release from Egypt. Their deliverance from Egypt, and the coming Messiah and the kingdom, when they would rest, millennial rest. When, again, their Messiah would appear and defeat their enemies. Ah, says Peter, here it is. Let's stay here. But they failed to understand the program of God. And so he heard these words, hear him. Very interesting, isn't it? When we come to the New Testament, that all the vital truths of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus himself introduces. And the apostles take up and they expound on those things. But I wonder just how much of a grasp I have in relation to the great program of God. Now, I'm just going to stop at this moment. Brother Seth or someone, how much time do I have? Do you want me to close off now or do we go for another few minutes?
Feel free to go ahead. Typically, Tuesday is our Bible reading night, so we go to 8:30. Now, you don't have to, brother. Just take the time you need.
Sure. Okay. Thank you. We'll go for a little bit longer then. There's a few more things I would like to say in relation to these things. But so we see that Peter he failed in his understanding of the great program of God. And he wanted to stay there on the mountain. You know, I think I can be like that sometimes too. I wonder if you can identify with this. Have you had times in your life as a Christian now, in this life, where you feel like everything is going so well, you could almost stay here? Let's kind of delay the rapture a bit. Maybe we hope the Lord won't come just yet. Things are going swimmingly. Sometimes it's the other side of the coin and desperate measures are at hand and you just long for the Lord to come right now. Well, let us always respect the program of God, the times and the seasons which the Father has in his own hand. And if we're taught to expect to await the imminence of the rapture, let's be looking for it. And so there's much we could learn in relation to that. I have spoken to you in relation to the three times that voices came on the mount. And I mentioned earlier the three distinct times that the Father speaks to the Son. And I just want to bring that in for you. Because we've thought together of the Father speaking to the Son in consolidation here. The voice came for the benefit of the Lord Jesus Christ. But three times the Father speaks to the Son, at his baptism, at his entry into Jerusalem, and the Mount of Transfiguration. We thought of the Mount of Transfiguration. But you know, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, a voice from heaven, lower voice from heaven, says Matthew in chapter 3, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Here is the perfect man for God's service." And he needed to hear the voice of his Father. "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The perfect man for God's service. He is about to embark on that public service for God, to enter out into the public domain. And he hears the voice that strengthens him again on the banks of Jordan. "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But if it was the perfect man for God's service, when he hears the voice on his entry into Jerusalem, it's the perfect man for God's sacrifice. And you will notice that every time the Father speaks to the Son, it's not so much in relation to his deity that's in view, but it's in relation to his humanity. The baptism. He's about to embark on in service for God, for his God. And it's the perfect man for God's service. Here it's the perfect man for God's sacrifice. He enters into Jerusalem on the colt. "Father, glorify thy name." Then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." Oh, the magnificence of this voice that came to the Son. The perfect man for the sacrifice. But when you come to the Mount of Transfiguration, I just wrote over that, the perfect man to be the sovereign of this world, to be the sovereign of the universe, to be the sovereign of this world. "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." And so we see that the perfect man is in view. Can I just come back to this? I want to say something in relation to what Peter said. Now, you may not agree with me on this. I know that there are two differing interpretations or two differing understandings in relation to this. The Lord bless you if you see it the other way. But when you come to the Lord Jesus being crowned with glory and honor, do you remember, of course, it's a quotation from Psalm 8 and Hebrews chapter 2 is taken up, and it speaks about Adam had been a man who was crowned with glory and honor. He had dominion, etc. But he failed in that dominion. He surrendered his crown. And we see now another man, Jesus. That's why Jesus is introduced there, the man Jesus. Because we see another man crowned with glory and honor. And Hebrews would tell us, and I'll quote it for you exactly here. Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus, of the Lord Jesus, it says, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, in order that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And so we see that with the death, with that great sacrifice before him, here is a man crowned with glory and honor. I don't see it that the Lord Jesus had to wait until after his death and his ascension into glory and his exaltation at the right hand of God, and then he was crowned with glory and honor. No, because at the transfiguration experience, this is what Peter says, prior to his death, with a preview of the kingdom, he says, we saw, he received from God the Father honor and glory. He was the perfect man in view already. This is why another thing I want to say, brothers and sisters, let us be very careful. Let us be very careful, especially when it comes to speaking about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ after death. Some say that he had a different body or a changed body after he rose from among the dead. And he came out and he could walk through doors and, you know, appear in rooms where the doors were locked, etc. And this was his glorified body, they say. I don't like that. I'm going to tell you that. I don't like that. I believe it's tampering with the perfect humanity. I believe that from the moment of incarnation, his body was the same as it ever will be. It didn't need any change. How can I prove that? Well, if we're going to think about things like walking on water, going through doors that were closed, well, he could walk on water. He could pass through the midst of those who wanted to cast him off the brow of the hill when they wanted to take him by force, etc. There were many times that he demonstrated that he could do equally what he did after his death, after his resurrection. But this is the capstone for me, the transfiguration. What did Christ do on the Mount of Transfiguration? He just lifted the lid. He just lifted the veil that he had. The veil. And underneath the veil, they saw something of what was there already, the glorious manifestation of this perfect man who will be revealed in a coming day. No, he didn't have to wait till after the resurrection for that to take place. Prior to him even going into death, they had a preview of the glorious person of the perfect sovereign. And so I just want to be very careful that I don't start to make statements that somehow imply that after his resurrection, there was a difference in that that would put a seed thought in my mind that from the incarnation to the moment of death, there was some incompleteness with Christ's humanity. I think that's entering to dangerous ground, but I'll leave that there. But when we come to the voice, the distinction of the voice, or the three distinctive times that the Father speaks to the Son, the perfect man for God's service, the perfect man for God's sacrifice, and the perfect man to be God's sovereign. I've spoken to you of three times that Peter was corrected. But I want to see something of the threefold revelation of the perfect man. Matthew tells us in verse 8 that when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Mark tells us that when they looked about, it's as though they're looking. And I think, by the way, brothers and sisters, that's why I wanted to read this included in the Transfiguration experience, that as they were coming down the mountain, they started to ask the Lord about Elijah. Why did they ask the Lord about Elijah then? Well, they'd just seen Elijah on the mount, and they were confused in their minds. They didn't know, we've just seen Elijah on the mount. We've seen something of this preview of glory. They obviously didn't understand the timing of when the kingdom would arrive. And you can see the perplexity in their minds. We've read that Elijah must come before this coming kingdom and before the Messiah arrives, etc. So for the manifestation of Christ. So they couldn't reconcile these things in their minds, and they asked the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus speaks to them. He says, well, he's already come in the spirit of John the Baptist, of course, or let me reword that. John the Baptist arrived in the spirit of Elijah. A little kind of shadow of what will yet take place. They'll do the same thing to the Son of Man. He speaks to them about that. But what will take place in a coming day is that Elijah will come. And I do believe that he will be one of those witnesses. And he will arrive to planet Earth. And there will be a work for him to accomplish just before the coming of Christ. And it's as though they're looking around, Moses, Elijah, and they see, Mark says, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. Brothers and sisters, if there's anything I need in my life, that is a firm, fixed gaze upon the person of Christ. Oh, that my gaze would be fixed upon him. Oh, that my thoughts would be concentrated upon the Son of God. Oh, that I would think of this perfect man. You know, it's very interesting when you come to Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 6, and Isaiah is just about to be commissioned for service. And I don't think there's any coincidence in relation to this. Isaiah is just about to be commissioned for service. And in chapter 6, just before he is commissioned for service, what does the Lord give him? A preview of the millennium, when the whole earth shall be full of his glory, when there shall be seraphim with veiled faces and veiled feet, moving or awaiting to move in the presence of the throne sitter. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. What a wonder. So just prior to Isaiah being commissioned for service, he has a glimpse of the perfect man. The sovereign, the glory that shall permeate planet Earth. And I think it's good for us in our service to keep coming back to this, to see none save Jesus only. Let me have my eyes fixed upon him, and it will help me in my service. I was going to say about the temple experience, the temptation experience, and the transfiguration experience, but I'll let you go over those things. The temple experience when he was 12 years old, and the temptation experience when he was 30 years old, and the transfiguration experience. And so we see distinctively again there a man in view. But I'll leave those things for your consideration. Finally, we come to the end of this little experience. And we find here that as they come down from the mountain, it says in Matthew that Jesus charged them. So the three definite times that they are charged to tell this vision to no man, Jesus charged them. So this is a very, very strong word that's used here. Why did the Lord command them not to say anything about this? You'd think that this, you know, if it had been my wisdom, let's go and spread the news abroad. But the Lord Jesus charged them not to say anything. Well, there's still lessons to be learned in the lives of these. They still clearly did not understand the program of God. There were still things that they needed to understand yet. And the Lord knew that. And so to save any confusion and to save things being spread unnecessarily abroad, etc., and for the lessons that needed yet to be learned in the great program of God, the Lord Jesus charged them not to say anything until after his resurrection from among the dead. Patience was required. But Mark tells us that they kept questioning one another what this rising from the dead should mean. And the lesson that I brought out of that to my own soul was this. You know, even when there are things I don't understand, even when there are things that I don't understand, obedience is required. Obedience is required. Maybe there's someone on the Zoom call this afternoon and this evening for you, and you don't really understand. You're a Christian, you know you're saved, but you don't really understand all the details and doctrine and depth of baptism. Could I exhort you? Just be obedient. If God has asked you to be baptized, just be obedient. Don't wait until you come to this, somehow come to this deep grasp of all the doctrine of what baptism is. And there are various other things in our lives. If the Lord has asked you to do something and you don't necessarily understand the details of it, but you can clearly see he's asked me to do this, do it. Do it. Obedience is what God requires. And I'm very glad that even though they questioned with one another what this rising from the dead should mean, and Luke tells us they kept it close, they were obedient to the Lord. They didn't go and spread it. Even though they didn't understand it, obedience was paramount. And I think there's a lesson there for us. On the other side of the coin, how many times had the Lord already told them that he would go to Jerusalem, he would suffer many things of the chief priests, he would be spit upon, he would be scourged, he would die, and he would rise again the third day? You go through the New Testament. Now, if you're a younger person, you've never done this, go through the gospel records and write down the times that the Lord Jesus distinctly tells the disciples that this is going to happen. And this is yet another occasion. And it says this, they still were questioning. What does this mean? You know, sometimes I think, how many times does the Lord have to tell me something before I just accept it and stop questioning? So I think there's a lesson there for me too. Just accept what God says. And so the little transfiguration experience comes to an end. And Peter tells them, he says that we did not follow cunningly devised fables. No. Do you know what Peter comes to discover? And I finish with this point. It is the most profound point to me. When I was reading Peter's second epistle a number of years ago as a Christian, I read those words, we also have a more sure word of prophecy. And I thought that what he was saying there is, you know, well, you've got this kind of verbal account, but you've got something even more sure. And that's kind of what we have here. But as I thought about that and thought about that, I thought, I don't think that really sits comfortably with me. Why? Because Peter's account of the transfiguration experience, not only does he have it indelibly inscribed into scripture, but it's also Matthew, Mark, and Luke that have it put into the inspired word. So it can't be that kind of the Old Testament scriptures kind of supersede the accounts of the New Testament. We have a more sure word in the Old Testament rather than in the New Testament. No, I don't think that's what he's saying. But I think what he's saying is this. He says, you know, when I came down the mount and I went through my life and the Lord was resurrected and I got on into my Christian life and I learned these things. Do you know, he said, do you know what I learned? All the time it was already penned into the Old Testament. He said, I missed it. I missed it. I missed Isaiah 53. I missed how that he will come again to set up his kingdom. I miss Zechariah's prophecy. I miss the Psalms. But now I understand it, that it was already cemented into the Old Testament scriptures, that sure word of prophecy. So may God help us to be encouraged as we live for him and learn the scriptures, and I trust go on our way rejoicing. Let's pray. Father, how we give thanks. We are absolutely indebted to thee, O God, for the tremendous privilege of having the Word of God and being able to read its sacred pages and to put into practice the vital lessons for our lives. We give thanks for this time together, even though we're so far away, yet we know that distance is nothing to thee. And we are thankful to read that thou art not far from us. And we stop to give thanks again tonight for the person of the Lord Jesus. Now the privilege that we've had to come to know him and trust him and the prospect that's before us. Oh God, help us to be a thankful people. And so we just commend the assembly at Fairview to the care of God and ask that the saints would be blessed and encouraged even in these difficult days, and other assemblies that may be represented, we ask for a blessing. Preserve the people of God. Preserve assembly testimony, we pray. Cause it to flourish. Bless the gospel. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.